Is there a relationship between sin and health? Between belief and disease? Between acceptance and death? The Bible has some very, very interesting news for you if you are bothered by depression, or by guilt, or by suicidal tendencies. Seventh-day Adventists have a rather interesting view of sin. In fact, their sin definition is easily found in the Bible and is biblically based. Let's turn to the book of 1 John, the 3rd chapter, verse 4. 1 John 3:4, and read the classic definition for sin. 1 John 3:4 says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law." This text makes it very clear that sin means breaking the law, but I suppose a question we should ask ourselves is which law? As you read the Bible, there are many, many laws in the Bible, and as we've discovered in the few series that we've been following so far and the lessons that we've had, there are many kinds of law: arbitrary law, prescriptive law, moral law, physical law. Which law is involved when one is involved with sin? I'm not sure that it makes much difference, especially when we look at some examples found in the Bible. The important thing here is to recognize that there is a difference between and a relationship between sin, forgiveness, and health, the Christian life, damnation, and salvation. We need to make sure that we're very clear on all of these terms, what they mean, and how they fit into our life plan. Perhaps one of the clearest examples of a relationship between law and sin and forgiveness is to be found in the book of Mark. If you'll turn with me in your Bible to Mark, the 2nd chapter, we want to just briefly look at a very intriguing story that is found in the Bible. It's a story about Jesus when he was in the city called Capernaum. Mark chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Let's read and then talk just a bit. Mark 2:1 says, "And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four." What the text here is saying is that Christ was in a house in Capernaum, and evidently, as was typical of Christ, he was so popular that there was standing room only, and in fact, the standing room was not in the house, it was outside the house. On the scene comes a man who is sick of something called the palsy, which means that he was unable to move his limbs voluntarily the way he would like. And since he was unable to walk and move his limbs, he was carried on a bed by four of his friends. Verse 4, "And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press," that is the press of people, "they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay." Now, the picture here is very interesting. You can see Christ inside the house talking to the intelligentsia of the Jewish nation, the scribes, the Pharisees, the lawyers. And as he's talking, all of a sudden, a shaft of light pierces the darkened interior of the house. Of course, they didn't have electric light bulbs, and so they either had windows, which would have been partly shaded by the press of bodies, or they had candles, which didn't give very much light. In any event, a shaft of sunlight pierces that darkened room, and then the sunlight shaft grows wider and wider, and suddenly down through that shaft floats an old dirty cobweb, and then perhaps an old leaf from the fall of the year before, and all the conversation stops. Christ is no longer speaking. All eyes turn upward as the hole in the roof is enlarged by these four men breaking up the roof. Then they swing over that opening, the old dirty bed, not sure what it had on it, not sure what it smelled like, not sure how it looked, not even sure if the ropes holding the corners of the bed would hold, but down through that opening comes an old dirty bed, and lying on it is a man sick of the palsy. What would you if you were Christ? How would you handle that situation? Here you're giving to the assembled dignitaries of the nation the words of life from your father, and all of a sudden your discourse is stopped by this intrusion. Down the bed comes. In verse 5 of Mark 2 it says, "When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Isn't that interesting? Jesus looked at the man, and rather than chastising him for breaking up the discourse, he forgives his sins. And he does it not by calling him buddy, or hey you, or mister. He calls him son. Why did Christ choose to do that? This man was sick, and his sickness might have been caused by the life that he led. We aren't really sure from the biblical account, but in any event, Christ went right to the heart of the matter. He said, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. I want to read to you from the book Desire of Ages, page 241. And I find this statement amazing. I want to get your reaction to it. Quote from Desire of Ages 241. The burden of despair rolls from the sick man's soul. The peace of forgiveness rests upon his spirit and shines out upon his countenance. His physical pain is gone, and his whole being is transformed. The helpless paralytic is healed. The guilty sinner is pardoned. Note, please, very carefully, that this statement was made in the book Desire of Ages by Mrs. White before Christ asked the man to get up off the bed. All he'd said so far was, son, thy sins be forgiven thee, and she says that his physical pain is gone, the helpless paralytic is healed. Question for you. Had the man been healed just by Christ saying, your sins are forgiven? Did that bring healing to him, or only forgiveness? Or is it possible that we have taken something that is a unity and divided it into two separate parts unjustly? Can you separate forgiveness, lack of guilt, and peace of mind from physical well-being? I know we try to do that, but I think as we've discovered in the past few lessons, the natural killer cells, which are part of the immune system, are very, very responsive to certain mental gymnastics that occur in the head. Love, happiness, forgiveness, feelings of well-being, acceptance are intimately involved with the ability of our immune system to react upon the physiology of our body. We aren't really three separate parts, mental, physical, and spiritual. We are one part that might be described in three different ways. In any event, Christ says to the man, son, thy sins be forgiven thee, and we understand that he rested on his bed with a beatific smile on his face. Verse 6 of Mark 2. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, and he said unto them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise, and take up thy bed and walk? Now the Jewish leaders had pulled themselves into a corner from which they could not extricate themselves. You see, according to Jewish theology, a person was afflicted with disease and illness because of the displeasure of God. You remember when Christ's disciples asked him, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Current Jewish theology was at that time, if you had an unfortunate physical affliction, it was proof positive that something had gone wrong in your life and God had cursed you. Now, what Christ was saying to these people was the following. If you believe this man has been cursed of God, then only God can remove the curse. And if in fact God has afflicted him with this disease, if I remove the disease, that proves that I'm God. And if I'm God, I can actually forgive sins. So he said to them, what is easier to say? Your sins be forgiven? Or take up your bed and walk? And of course, our answer to that question would be, both are hard. We can't do either one. Verse 10, he says, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. He saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before him them all, insomuch that they were all amazed, and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion, and I'm sure they hadn't. What Jesus said to them was, if I can forgive sins, the proof of that act is the fact that I can remove the curse that you claim was put on him by God. So if I remove the curse, that proves I'm God, and if I'm God, I can forgive sins. And inherent in that statement was, why then don't you believe on me? But that's only the theological implications of this text. Do you sense something deeper there? Do you sense something more powerful? Do you sense something that's important for you to understand? The thing that is really highlighted in this text is the love of God. That God would come down and spend 3 years of his life forgiving sin and healing people shows the very intimate connection between belief and cleansing in the lives of the people whom Christ touched. It's important to remember that all the miracles Christ performed were temporary. The widow of Nain had her son resurrected, but he died again. Lazarus was resurrected, but he died again. The blind man had his sight restored, but he eventually became blind at death. Every single miracle that Christ worked was temporary, except one. And the one that was not temporary was the salvation of a soul. And that salvation comes through his act of forgiveness. Do you believe that Christ forgives sins? To believe that means life, health, and happiness. Many Christians say they believe that Christ forgives sins. They say they want health and healing, but in actuality, they don't believe. How can you tell if you believe that Christ forgives sins? As I ask people that question, you find huge rolls of amens coming from church pews. Yes, Christ forgives sins. Let me just remind you of something and understand completely what I'm saying. As a matter of fact, Jesus does not forgive sins. Now, I hope you didn't turn the cassette off just as I said that, because if you did, you're going to accuse me of heresy and miss the most important point of this whole series. Jesus does not forgive sins. If Christ could forgive sins, he would have forgiven Adam and Eve in the garden. As a matter of fact, all sins must be paid for. Sins cannot be forgiven. What God does is he forgives sinners, because all the sins that have been committed are going to be paid for either by the impenitent at the end of the world or by Christ on the cross. God is in the business of forgiving sinners, and that's why the Lord's Prayer says, "Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts." It doesn't say forgive our debts. Forgive us. God is willing to forgive you. He stands able to forgive you. He stands ready to forgive you and place those sins on the sin bearer, your Lord Jesus Christ. Never forget it. Sins must be paid for. Sinners can be forgiven. But do you really believe that God forgives you? Once you've sinned, do you believe that God forgives you? Let me mention two things in that context. The first is found over in the book of Matthew. Matthew, the 6th chapter, and it's a very famous text of Scripture. Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13, and then I'll read verse 14. I'm going to read this to you, but I know that you could recite it, but let me read it for you anyhow. Matthew 6, 9 to 13. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. This is commonly called the Lord's Prayer, but in actuality, this is the disciples' prayer, you know. The Lord's Prayer is found in the book of John, chapter 16 and 17. This is the prayer for the disciples. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts. Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. God forgives us, and we are to forgive others. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Normally we stop there, but verse 14 has a very important message. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Are you aware of that trailer to the Lord's Prayer, to the disciples' prayer? God requires of us that which he extends to us. You remember the story of the steward that went to his boss and asked to be forgiven of the debt, and the boss freely forgave him, and then he went out on the street and literally tried to choke to death a friend who owed him a few pence. One of the reasons why we don't believe that God forgives us our sins is that we know that in our own hearts, we don't forgive our fellow human beings. The first step defining the link between belief and cleansing is developing the attitude that says, I will forgive as I expect to be forgiven. Until that's done, it's impossible to approach Christ right. But there's another reason. And the other reason is found in 1 John, the first chapter and verse 9, a famous and familiar text of Scripture. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. And by the way, while you're in 1 John, just hold your finger there because we want to look at some more texts. 1 John 1, 9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Isn't that interesting? The Bible says if we confess, He is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse. Now, if you ask me if I'm faithful, my answer is some of the time, but that's not going to be good enough for you. You want to deal with someone who's faithful all the time. And there's only one being in the entire universe who is faithful all the time. That's God. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive. Here it is again. It doesn't say to forgive our sins. It says to forgive us our sins. And not only does He forgive us, He cleanses us. That's a twofold promise. He forgives and then He cleans us up. So you look as though you never sinned. But suppose you sin again. Same promise, same text, same verse, same dynamic, same result. He forgives and cleanses. And as often as you sin, He forgives and cleanses. The story of the man in Mark 2:1 is extremely important because it gives me confidence that no matter how bad I am, no matter what laws I've broken, be they moral laws or physical laws, laws of the universe or laws of the city, I can find forgiveness and cleansing and acceptance in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? I doubt it. You probably say, well, yes, I believe that, Brother Neil, but I doubt that you do. You know why? Because you probably are very much like me, and you don't believe it as manifested by the way you act. Have you ever sinned and confessed more than once? Well, if you confess more than once, it means you didn't believe you were forgiven the first time. You do something bad and you kneel down before you go to bed and say, Lord, I can't believe that after having been in the church for the last 30 years, I did that. Would you please forgive me? And you wait for a word to come from the ceiling and nothing happens. You climb in bed and the first thing the next morning when you climb out of bed, you say, Lord, I just can't believe that being a deacon in church, I did that yesterday. Would you please forgive me? And all through the day, you whisper those subtle little prayers, Lord, how can you forgive me? Do you believe that He's faithful? Well, if you keep confessing the same sin more than once, you don't believe 1 John 1, 9. We have to accept what God says by faith. How can you know that God forgives your sin? 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. Now, there's an interesting text. Why does God forgive your sins? Does He forgive you because you're worthy? No. Does He forgive you because you feel sorry? No. The Bible says your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. That phrase is intriguing. Let's turn to the book of Psalms, the 106th chapter, and I want to look at verse 8. Psalm 106, verse 8. This psalm is a litany of the activities of God taking the children of Israel through the wilderness. It says in Psalm 106, verse 8, "Nevertheless, He saved them for His name's sake." Now, the Jews gave Christ, who actually was leading them as the rock, according to the Bible, a difficult time going through the wilderness. And if you or I had been their leader, we might have given up. But the Bible says God did not give up. In fact, it says He saved them for His name's sake. Turn to Psalm, the 23rd chapter, Psalm 23, and let's look at a very familiar text of Scripture, one that you probably could recite, but again, I'm going to read it. Psalm 123, beginning with verse 1, the famous shepherd psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness. There it is again. For His name's sake. What does that phrase mean? God forgives my sins for His name's sake. He took care of the children of Israel for His name's sake. He leads me beside still waters and restores my soul and leads me in the path of righteousness for His name's sake. Once we understand what it means that God does for us what he does for his namesake, we'll never again confess sins twice. The only reason you confess sins more than once is you believe that you must feel worthy and sorry before he can forgive you. But the Bible says he's faithful and just, and he forgives us for his name's sake. What does it mean, for his name's sake? Well, let's take a look in the Bible and see what we can figure out from that particular phraseology. A name is something very interesting and very important for each one of us. In fact, names sometimes give us a verbal picture of a person. Now, I don't mean to offend anybody, but have you ever seen a little boy named Reginald? When you hear the name Reginald, what kind of little boy do you see? Do you see some child that is full of dirt, whose pants are torn, whose hair is tousled, and whose nose is dirty? No, no, no. When you hear of a Reginald, you see a proper little boy with a starched collar and a three-piece suit. Have you ever seen a little girl named Samantha? The name Samantha makes you think of a young lady with just a bit of a twinkle in her eye. Have you ever heard of a boy named George? You expect him to smile with maybe a little bit of a mischievous tilt to his lips. Names are interesting. They mean things. And in the Bible, names also mean things. Turn with me to the book of Exodus. I want to look at a series of texts here that I think you'll find intriguing. We want to start with chapter 33. Exodus 33. Moses had gone down the mountainside, had broken the Ten Commandments, and God told him to come back up the next day and bring with him a new table of stone on which he would write his Ten Commandments. Verse of chapter 33 of Exodus, verse 18. And he said, this is Moses speaking to God, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. Now God said to Moses, I can't really let you see me, because if you see me, you'll cease to exist. We talked about that a few lessons ago. But he said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. If you come up tomorrow, I will proclaim the name of the Lord. The next morning, Moses trudged up the mountainside carrying those two tables of stone. And we pick up the story in chapter 34, verse 4. And he, Moses, hewed two tables of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up into Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Can't you see the picture? Moses is standing on the mountaintop, two tables of stone in his hand, and the Lord comes up and he kind of clears his voice, perhaps, maybe not, but he says, this is my name. Now don't forget, we're talking about the name of the Lord. Verse 6 of Exodus 34. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, this is his name, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. Wait a minute. What God is saying is, if you want to know my name, if you want to know the characteristics that define what I am, if you want to know how I want to be identified, you've got to understand that I am goodness and mercy and truth and love and justice. God forgives us for his name's sake. You know what that means? He forgives us because he can't help himself. That's just the way he is. He led the children of Israel through the wilderness, and he kept them in spite of their murmuring and complaining, and brought them safely to the promised land just because that's the way he is. When I need a cool drink of water, and when I need to be taken by the riverside, when I need to walk in paths of righteousness, I can be sure that God will do that for me, not because I'm worthy, not even because I need it. He does it because that's the way he is. Do you see why you don't need to confess a sin twice? God can't help himself. When you say to him, Lord, I hurt. Lord, I'm sorry. Lord, I need forgiveness. He says, you have it, not because you're worthy. You have it because that's the way I am. How can you help not loving a God like that? Isn't that interesting? God forgives us because of his name's sake. And that name can save you, and it can save me. I think that as we look at the relationship between belief and cleansing, and as we look back at that man who's let down through the roof, as we look at the Lord's Prayer, as we look at that text in 1 John 2:12 that says God forgives us for his name's sake, we can all begin this next day with a sense of victory, even before we start the day, knowing that God loves us and that he cares for us. Never again should you doubt God's concern. Never again should you go to bed wondering if you're right with God. All it takes is a request for him to exercise his name's sake. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we're grateful to thee for the fact that your name means love, for the fact that your name means forgiveness, for the fact that your name means mercy. As erring human beings, we've constantly come to you, and at times in the past we've doubted that we've been forgiven. But today we understand that we are forgiven even before we confess. We understand now that you are more ready to forgive us than we are to sin. We pray that this realization might drop deep into our souls, that we might have full confidence in thee because of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.